This is making disciples, correct?
Yes.
All right. I hope so, because that's what we're going to talk about. My name is Mike Story, and I am the director at Oklahoma State University, and we're going to talk about making disciples. And perhaps just a little different slant than perhaps maybe we usually talk about it, but it will be very similar. But I want to give you some handouts to help visualize what we're looking at. So let's pray together. I'm going to ask my buddy John Sapp if he'd kick us off in prayer, please.
Father, we do thank you for the time we've shared together already in your word and just hearing what your spirit does in our lives as we turn toward you. Father, I pray this morning as we listen to walking alongside of another, investing in another's life, seeing others who want to be learners and walk with you for a lifetime. I pray that you give Mike freedom. I pray that life lessons that he's learned, he would have the opportunity to share deeply from his heart. And you'd use it, these moments we share together in this room to your glory, for it's your son's name.
Amen. Is there a door here? Yeah. Just thought I'd do that. It might be a little easier on them and on us. My life verse is Acts 20:24. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish the course and the ministry which I have received, which is from God, which is testified to the grace of the gospel of God. I, in 1976, was confronted with a life vision, a purpose for living. And that purpose was to make disciples. I had been a Christian for a few years, and I was committed to evangelism. I was committed to sharing the gospel with people. But I always wondered why so many of the people I led to Christ or shared the gospel with fell away, why they dropped to the side, why they didn't make it. And I just concluded they just weren't tough enough. Because I was already developing an idea that to be a Christian, you really had to be a Marine. And there were just a lot of guys and gals that weren't Marines. I had no idea, no concept that I had a responsibility or an obligation or a role to play in helping them. And so I met a guy in 1976 named Max Barnett. I was a youth pastor in Colorado up in Greeley. And the state of Colorado sent me to a conference, and it turned out to be the wrong conference. It was supposed to be an evangelism conference, which I was all fired up for. But it turned out to be a discipling conference, and Max was the keynote guy. And I remember after my first session with him, he embodied what I wanted. He shared with us a philosophy of ministry to know, love, and glorify Christ, to be used of him to raise up qualified disciples in significant numbers to help fulfill the Great Commission By the way, just so you understand, in my speech, I get a little shaky. I have Parkinson's, so sometimes when I get excited, it affects me quite readily. And so that it's just my limp of life, and so that's what I deal with. To love, know, and glorify Christ, we use him to raise up qualified disciples in significant numbers to help fulfill the Great Commission as soon as possible. And if married, to lead my family to do the same. That became my marching order in 1976, March of 1976. It consumed my life. It brought my life into clarity, the focus of why people weren't making it. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up, established in the truth. And just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. I understood that when people became Christians, they needed to be rooted and built up, established in the truth. And that doesn't happen very often. Because there wasn't people investing in their life to show them how. The church would say, come to Sunday school. The church would say, come to our worship services. The church would say, get baptized. The church would say, you come to us. And in our schedule of events, you'll be trained or equipped or prepared to be a disciple. But it was much more than that. I read over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, how like a nursing mother with her child, we were tender among you, caring for you, willing to share with you not just the gospel, but our very lives because you become so dear to us. How like a father in verse 11 of chapter 2. How like a father with his children, we encourage each one of you and charge you and exhorted you before the Lord to live a life worthy of God who calls you to his own glory and kingdom. And I realized that I had a responsibility to help people that I had led to Christ. I had a responsibility to help Christians who needed just someone to point them in the right direction of what it meant to know God intimately, how to walk with God, and how to make Christ known. How to make a life develop a root system was critical. When I got right with Christ in 1971, it was clear to me that the Bible was critically important. Because in the summer of 70, through a series of really experiences that were not good, I ended up in a Bible study, though I was not a believer. And that Bible study, they showed us how the Bible was alive and active, that pierced the inward parts of our lives, exposed us to truth, and confronted us with God's will through the spoken word. And so I heard all this, but it didn't make sense to me until I became a Christian, obviously. I was reading someone else's mail. But so when I became a Christian, I knew the Bible was imperative to my life. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So I knew that if my faith was going to grow, I had to be in the Bible. But I didn't understand the importance my life would be in helping someone else. That I was to come alongside you and, like a caring mother, invest in you, to equip you, to prepare you, not to be like me, but to help you become a person that God could use. And that became my ministry. And if I don't do anything else in my life well, I want to do that one thing well, make disciples. It's of no value to me. I'm highly replaceable. But the one thing I can do is give my life to making disciples. And so in the historical view of discipleship, we talk about getting a person to have a Christ-centered life. And I'll share this very quickly. We want Christ to be at the very core of a person's life, and so we want to help them do that. And so we have this wheel here. We have Christ, the center. I'm reading. And we use Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But the question of a disciple is, how do we maintain this life? How do I help a person? So the navigators, through a guy named Dawson Trotman, who is the founder of this ministry, and we're taking advantage of the great vision God gave him, talked about there is God-to-man relationships and man-to-man relationship or woman-to-woman relationships. And I don't want to get a lot of time on these because I want to talk about more than just this. The first thing is God speaks to us through the Word. And there's many verses you can put down there, that 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God breathe. If you read Genesis chapter 1, it says God breathed in the breath of life. God's word is alive and active. It changes. It brings life. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So God speaks to us. One of the things you must, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you got to believe with all your faith that the Word of God is God's Word. That God speaks to you through the Scripture. Did you hear the testimony of this couple this morning? How did they hear God speaking? What did God use to speak to them? The Bible, correct? The Word. Absolutely. God wants to speak to you. A few years ago, I thought I was dying. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I had kind of a bad run of health. I had a pulmonary embolism. Then I had Lyme disease, and then they said you have Parkinson's disease. So it wasn't good, but before they told me I had Parkinson's, I just thought I was dying. So I memorized Joshua 23:14. It says, soon I will die, going the way of all the earth. But deep in your hearts, you know that every promise of God has come true. Not a single one has failed. And I look back over my life since 1971, and particularly since 76, how the principles of Scripture, God's living, active word, have been the foundation of my life. God has spoken to me over and over and over and over again. And so what I want to do when I'm helping a young man or woman, I want them to understand God's word is alive. And if we listen to it, if we stand on the promises of Scripture, it will radically change our lives. A little quick story. When I had my pulmonary embolism, which is a blood clot in your lung, I don't recommend that. It feels like a 2x4 being crammed through your chest. I thought I was dead. I was in my hotel room, and my boss, John Strapp, is on, and my buddy, John Kelsey, who was my roommate, they'd gone out for coffee, and I wasn't feeling good. And I remember I couldn't breathe, and I was just gasping, and gasping doesn't do any good because you have this blood clot in your lung, you can't breathe. And you know what came over me? Peace. The peace that passes understanding will keep your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And the only thing that came to my life, my mind, was your life has not been in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that in the Lord your life, labor is not in vain. man, what peace came over my life. And then I lived. I was kind of bummed. But God speaks, and what we want to help a disciple understand, this is God's Word. God, the omnipotent King of kings, Lord of lords, the only I am, speaks to us. God speaks through the Word. And then this other discipline we talk about is prayer. I like John 16:24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. God wants you to learn to ask. God wants you to learn to trust Him and pray to Him so your contentment may overflow. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. That's a big lofty promise, isn't it? So I want to learn to abide, live in, remain in, walk alongside the Word of God, have it dwell in me, fill me, control me, be the foundation of my life, so that when I pray, I'm praying His heart. I'm praying what He wants. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything in accordance to His will, we know that we have it. And if we know that we have it, we may be assured that we have obtained the request made of Him, because it's in His will. Man, that's a great thing to know. I can pray from Scripture the will of God and know that God's going to answer my prayers. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen God answer prayer. A recent one from my life. I meet with guys every week, and I'm not as mobile as I once was because it's just my reality. I feel like I'm always walking on shaky earth now because my earth is shaking, so that kind of makes my world shaky. But we had a home in Oklahoma, and we had a home in Denver. I pastored 22 years in Denver, Colorado. And so I moved to be a campus minister in 2009. And I had a home. But I was running out of money making two mortgage payments. And so I just had all my fellows that I met with on a one-to-one basis praying for me that God would either humble me and show me that there was more to life than being good credit scores, that I may lose my home, but God would not be going anywhere, and that would be okay if that's what God wanted, or would sell our house, and God be glorified in that either. But either way, to God be the glory. So we were praying, God, if you want us to learn something through losing our home, I don't know what you want to teach me at 58 years old, but God, I want to learn it. God, if you want to sell it and show your faithfulness to these young men that you come through when it's your time. The last week, before everything was out of money, we had no more money. Our house sold. God was so faithful in the 11th hour of the day, 11th hour of the watch, Jesus came walking across the lake to my house. God answers prayer when we learn to pray His Word. So this is God-to-God, man-to-God relationship, man-to-God relationships. God speaks, we pray about what He speaks. But then there are other two relationships. These are man-to-man. Witness and fellowship. Witness. When I became a Christian, I came out of a background probably most of y'all can't even relate to. John can to a degree. I was a hippie. Drugs, alcohol. When I went to college, I went so I wouldn't have to go to Vietnam. I went to college to chase women and play boogie music, rock and roll, and do drugs. That's all I wanted to do. And then Christ changed my life, because the more I tried, the darker my life became, the more empty I became, the more dissatisfied. I was a very unhappy young man. I was so discontent because the more I tried to fill my life with trash, the more I felt like a trash heap. And God invaded my life when I saw a young man simply bearing witness to the hope that was in him. And all a witness is a person who gives testimony to what they have personally observed. If you read the first chapter of 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard and touched with our hands, declare we unto you. For truly our fellowship with the Son, with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. And we invite you to join us in the same. A testimony. And so the witness is this. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. I've had the privilege of going all over the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Sapp was the first guy that really opened my life to going outside of the Americas. And so I'm just a pretty black and white fella. I'm not really creative and colorful. And And so I figured I'd been faithful in my Jerusalem. I'd shared the gospel in my Judea. I'd shared the gospel in Samaria because I'd gone to Texas and a few places like that. So I felt like I'd gone to Samaria. And so someone said, well, how do you know you're supposed to go overseas? And I said, because that's the uttermost parts of the world. And I was with John. John was in Chipata, Zambia. And he doesn't probably even remember any of this. I'm out in the bush with a friend of mine named Jim Younger. And I'm sitting out there by myself going, God, can I do what John and Priscilla have done? Can I leave all that I know and go and do what they've done? And I just remember looking up, seeing the Southern Cross, going, God, if that's what you want, that's what I want. And so I came home from Zambia with the intention of never staying in the United States. But God had other ideas for Mike and Dee. But it came, we were in a place witnessing. And when you're witnessing, God is not just empowering you to share your story, but He wants to add to your story. He wants to add to your story. So a witness is giving testimony. How many of you have a story to tell? I'm an interim pastor at the church I attend. I've been doing it for about 6 months. And I love the story of blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus came and made mud, told him to go to the pool of Bethesda and wash his eyes, and he did. And he could see. So the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders came and said, what happened to you? Who did this? He goes, I don't know. All I know is that this guy named Jesus came, put mud on my eyes, told me to go wash my eyes in the pool. I did. Now I see. I once was blind, now I can see. Who did this? I don't know. All I know is he made mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go wash it. He said it over and over. Finally, he said, hey, this is amazing. Do you too want to see? They threw him out. All he was doing was telling his story. A witness is you telling your story of what Jesus has done for you in the power of God. Jesus, how many of you think you have a pretty boring story? Honestly, hold your hand up. I mean, it's just real common. I want to tell you something. There are no common stories. Your story, if empowered by the Holy Spirit, can make an eternal difference in somebody's life. Your story can be God life-changing, empowered by the Holy Spirit, man to man, woman to woman. And then this next one is fellowship. And the fellowship is not just having Wednesday night dinner in some church or after church going out to Chili's or someplace. It's really having heart friends, encouraging one another and building one another up, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. My greatest fellowship with my prayer partners, I have two navigator buddies, Steve Moore, Steve Presswood, and an athlete and action director that I'm discipling named Ian McCutcheon. They are my richest fellowship. We share our hearts, our struggles, our passions, our fears, our heartaches, the burdens of our lives. We fellowship one with another. We have communion with each other. Our lives are intertwined, however you say that anymore, I don't know. They're interwoven together. They're tied like a knot together. Why? Because our fellowship is not just in football. Our fellowship is not in the school we attend or work in. Our fellowship's in Christ. Christ the center. Now, here's the way the diagram would go. This is the obedient. Christian life. As I obey the word, as I practice obeying the scriptures, as I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, as I witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, as my fellowship is Christ-centered, all these things are held together by obedience. He that says he knows me, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who built a house and dug deep to lay a foundation upon rock. And when a flood arose, a stream broke against that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But those who hear my word and do not do them right, they're like a man who builds his house on the ground with no foundation. And when the flood arose, the house fell immediately, and the ruin of that house was great. Luke 6:47-49. Obedience is saying, God, here's what you say to do. I'm going to do it. How many of you have heard of Duck Dynasty? How many of you have watched Duck Dynasty? See, I've never seen it. But I love Phil Robertson. I mean, I absolutely love that dude. He's one of my heroes. I Googled one time and heard his testimony. When he had prayed a prayer and invited Christ into his life, he just would read scripture and it would say, love your enemies. Well, his enemies were people that would steal fish off his trot line. Because he'd shoot holes in their boats and sink them out in the swamps. And instead, this time he went out to his trot line and he saw some guys poaching his fish. And he said, the Bible says to love your enemies. So he pulled up beside him and said, "Fellas, you having any luck?" And helped him take all the fish off his own trawl line. He still won't show you his honey bear spots, but I thought, what a biblical, beautiful picture. The Bible says, love your enemies. How do I do that? I love someone I don't like. I love someone who's not like me. I forgive those who've wounded and offended me. I pray for those who've despitefully hurt me. I care. I give, even though I can't understand how the... God, I thought this was my money. No, I want you to give it to so-and-so. They need more, but God, I won't have any money. You got me. And you just obey the word of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, verse 33 is talking about all things we worry about, food, shelter, and clothing. All these things will be added to you. That's the promise of verse 33. And if we learn to obey and just do what Jesus says, all that seems... This is a wagon wheel, by the way. And one of my favorite fellows is a guy named Bill Blankenship. He's a football coach at the University of Tulsa. I had the privilege of being his pastor for a number of years back in the 80s. And Bill is a righteous dude. I mean, the dude just loves Jesus passionately. And he said, this is a wagon wheel. When the old wagon was on the old wagon trail, the rim's always covered up by dust. The spokes are blurry, but you'll see the hub. The hub shines forth. The object of the discipling life, of making disciples, is they become like Jesus. I want to help a man become like Christ. I want to help a person be Christ-like. I want to do whatever it takes. And so we use things like the illustration. How many of y'all have seen the hand illustration? Where we hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we memorize the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God, and we apply the Word of God. We get these disciplines in our lives so that the Word of God can get a grip on our lives and we get a grip on the Word of God. I will go to my grave believing that the Word of God is true from cover to cover. I won't claim to understand it all. It's complicated at times. I won't claim to have obeyed it perfectly, but I want to be a man who had the heart gripped by the Scriptures, who had his mind transformed by the Scriptures. Discipling is bringing your life in line with what God's Word says. Discipling is becoming like Jesus. Acts 4:13 is one of my favorite verses. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and recognized they were common, uneducated men, they marveled. And then they remembered they had been with Jesus. I don't want people to remember me as this, this, this. I do want to be remembered as a guy who loved Jesus passionately and caused people to think of Him. The object of discipleship is to help them become like Jesus. The object of discipleship is to help people become like Jesus. The object of discipleship is to help them become like Jesus. Paul put it many ways like this in 1 Corinthians 4:16, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:9, the things you have both learned and received and seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, you may be the only gospel somebody will ever see. You may be the only text of Scripture a person will ever see. You may be the only Jesus in the sphere of influence you run in that a guy or a gal will ever take note of. Do they see Christ in you? The object of discipleship, at the end of the day when I worked with the fella, is not how many verses has he memorized, though I like to memorize verses. Not many hours has he spent praying, though I like to pray a lot. Not how many people today did he check off and share the gospel, though I love to share my faith with people whenever I get a chance. Not many, how many people that they got to reminisce over the good old days of the Jesus people, blah, 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 blah. But how many people are looking like Jesus because you were influencing their life, Mike? Mike, are you helping them become Christ-like? Are you helping them love Jesus passionately? Mike, are you showing them how? Are you getting them started? Are you helping them keep started? Are you launching them out? Or are you possessing them and trying to control them? Or are you trying to manipulate? Or are you just trying them to learn how to know God and make Him know? Do you want these disciplines to be in their lives that are like Him or like you? Discipleship is helping people be like Christ. We're covering a lot of miles in a quick amount of time. Any questions at this point? Is this clear as mud? What is the object of making disciples? To help people be like Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How many of you pray? Could you help someone learn how to pray? How many of you read your Bibles regularly? Could you help someone do that? How many of you have memorized a verse? Could you help somebody do that? How many of you have ever shared your faith? Now, I want to say this. I am a coward by nature. I've knocked on thousands of doors, literally, praying, God, don't let them be there. So I can go back and tell them I did my duty. But then God would always let them open the door and say, who are you? And then the conversation began and watch God empower your story. Your story. What God did in you. Well, we've heard the last two nights, last night and today, were people's stories of how God is using them. That's their witness. That's their story. God using us. If y'all only knew where I've come from. I weighed 135, 125. I don't know. I was just a skinny kid with a big old furball head of hair. Went everywhere. When I gave my life to Jesus. Why would Jesus love me? Why would he care about me? Because he created me. And he loves his creation. And he sent his son to regain fellowship with his fallen creation. I wasn't totally destitute. I was terribly fallen in sin. I was still of great value to my holy God. And he loved me so much. See, here when we hear John 3:16, we don't think of it this terms. What must God have felt when he gave his only son? My son Josh is in one of the sessions here. He's the Christian Challenge Director at Durango Fort Lewis College. And last year at this time, he had his aorta and his aorta valve replaced. And the March before that, he had a defibrillator and a pacemaker put in his heart. He's 33. And I remember where I said, son, I would give you anything if I could give you my heart. I asked the surgeon, but they won't take hearts from living donors. I can't figure out why. I'm willing to give him mine. I would have done anything to let him have a good heart. But all I could do was trust Jesus. And my son looked me in the face and said, Dad, I am not afraid to die. I'm ready if that's what God wants. Well, Dad wasn't ready to hear that because Dad didn't want to lose it. My God loved his fallen creation so much, he gave his only son. That is the heart of God. I sat with a guy of theological persuasion who's not into anthropomorphic or expressing feelings about God caring for people. And he was making light of how people will say God loves you, yearns for you to become a Christian. What hogwash that is. I was thinking, no, that's true. God gave his son. That's our story. That's our fellowship. That's the heart of the word. This is discipleship. The object of disciple making is what? And here's what it looks like. What is your name, little sister?
Hannah.
It's like saying, Hannah, I'm not going to make you do anything. I'm just going to say, Hannah, may I help you take the next step? And then Hannah takes a hand. What's your name, sister?
Kathy.
She turns to Kathy and says, Kathy, may I help you take the next step? And we just help each other grow and pull each other along. Two are always better than one. And so God wants us to do this. This is what Jesus did. Jesus in Mark 3:14 appointed the 12 that they would be with him. And they were with him for 3 years. And they transformed their known world because they've been with Christ. And the whole gospel is people being invited to be with Jesus. And then we're inviting people to join us. And they're inviting those to join them. And we invite them to join them. And it's inviting people to come on the journey. And we want them to be disciples with Christ the center. All right. I want to pass out a couple things here. And my problem is this. When my brain engages, I can't shut it off sometimes because it engages so rarely. And I wanted to show you a visual of what I think what I try to accomplish when I'm talking about discipleship. And so could I have a couple of y'all? Would you, John? Thank you, John. And this young lady behind you, give her one of those. Okay. Would you pass those out for me, sweetheart? I have the prettiest and the coolest passer-outers on the whole planet. How many of you have both copies right now? Oh, you're getting some more. Don't worry. My little assistant's coming. We're doing just fine. That's my copier. Now, these drawings may look more complicated than they're meant to be. She is precious. I wonder if she wants a new family. Those Hugheses aren't probably treating her real good. Sweetheart, Did everybody get one up here? All right. Well, she's passing those out. You're doing great. Just keep passing them out, honey. This one, all I wanted to show with this is this. It's a process. Don't get lost in this. This is simple. I was trying to envision what goes on when a person becomes a Christian. Well, I think two things are at work. The Holy Spirit's at work. That's over here on the side where it says character development. And the Word of God is at work in your life. And God uses people about the Word of God. And so when a person becomes a Christian or makes a lordship decision in their life, I believe the Holy Spirit's at work. Thank you. You get a raise for that. Tell your daddy to give you 50 cents. If he won't, Uncle Mike will. And so a person becomes a Christian, and God automatically begins working on our character. See, when I became a Christian, I was a liar, a treat, I was a deceiver. I would date lots of girls and tell them all kinds of bogus names about what my name was. I didn't want girls to know what my name was. I didn't want them to know where I was from. I would tell some girls I was from Norway, some girls I was from Texas, some girls I was from... Because I just lived a lie. And when I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit began to work on my character. Now, I did some Bible studies on character, but only God can change character. But also, while that was going on, I learned the importance of obeying the Bible. As I began to read the Bible and started realizing, the Bible was meant to be done. But don't be hearers only deceiving your hearts, but be a doer of the Word. James 1:22. The Word of God was meant to be obeyed. So, these tributaries are part of what's called the sanctification process. God's Holy Spirit and God's Word is refining us to be like, what's the object of disciple making? Christ-centered, to look like Jesus. To look like Jesus. So God is sanctifying, setting us apart, refining us, growing us, making us to be like Jesus. And then go on down. And then there's the disciplines of faith. Now, disciplines of faith are, I read the Bible, I study the Bible, I hear sermons, I take notes, I memorize, I meditate, I consider, I obey. I do evangelism, I teach, I do these things. These are the disciplines of doing, the disciplines of faith. My faith is growing, so I do certain things. But also, while that's going on, the same time that's going on, the Holy Spirit, because you're submitting your life to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, and He's changing your character. Your lying, or your deception, or your self-worth. How many of y'all have ever struggled with self-worth? How many of you have ever felt guilty and shameful about things you didn't even do, but you blamed yourself for them? That's what the Holy Spirit begins to work on in your life. Why would God use a guy with Parkinson's disease? Why would God use someone like me who's got a past like I have? I don't know, but I know that His Holy Spirit was at work in my life, and it was changing me from the inside out, and I was becoming more like Him. I was becoming like Him. It's what I am. And the fruit of the Spirit was beginning to be developed in my life as I was doing the Word over here, and guys were helping me learn how to hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, apply the Word. As that was being done in my life, the Holy Spirit was at work saying, Mike, I want you to learn how to love. I want you to have peace and joy and patience and kindness and meekness and faithfulness. I want these things to be realized in you. Not the way you just say, well, I did a Bible study, I got it done now. No. I want to refine these things in your heart. And so these things are like, do you know what a tributary is off a river? You know, it's just kind of an arterial break off, but then they come back into the river. In my life, there's been a lot of tributaries flooding my life. John Sapp is one of my tributaries. God used John in my life more than he'll ever know. Max Barnett is my spiritual dad. I was never privileged to be discipled by anybody. But Max took a liking to me. And back in the ages of telephones, he would call me. He would send me tapes to listen to, encourage me to read books, would send me a postcard saying, I'm praying for you that you're making disciples. No one had ever done that for me, ever. It fired me up. My wife and I were driving out to school because we live 45 miles from our campus. Dave Hughes has been with us at our home as a guest one time. We'd love to have him. Maybe we can get his whole family to come down and see us someplace from that northern land of theirs, coming into our southern land. Take kids to the lake. We'll have fun. She looked at me and we were talking. She said, honey, you weren't raised with much encouragement, were you? And I said, no. I didn't know what the word encouragement meant. No one ever encouraged me until I met Max. And it was contagious. It was contagious. Well, this tributary is flowing down. And because of disciplines, I've learned skills. Because of the disciplines of obeying the Word of God, I begin to be equipped to do certain things. I learn I can talk. I learn I can share the gospel effectively. I learn I can have this ministry or that ministry. God begins to sculpt my talents, my abilities, my skills, and I'm equipped to do it. That's what the Word of God says it will do in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21, it says, "In a great house there are vessels of earthenware and greatware, or noble vessels. Any man can become a vessel of noble worth if he consecrates himself, if he purges himself of what is ignoble and becomes a vessel of noble use, consecrated, useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work." That's equipping. But while God's doing that, because you're having your quiet time, listen, how many of you struggle having a quiet time every day? You know, I'll be honest with you. I have in my past, but I haven't for years and years and years. Because I made a decision. I want to have a quiet time every day. I just made a decision. I'm going to have a quiet time every day. That's how hard it was. I don't care if I get to bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. I will have my quiet time. I will have my quiet time. Why? Because God's Word is equipping, skilling me, sculpting me, training me, preparing me. It's alive. It's God speaking. I don't want to miss out on what God may have to say to me today. So that I just made a decision. It's like I've been married 43 years to one wonderful woman. I don't have to wake up tomorrow and say, "Well, I love her today." 43 years ago, when we said I did, I meant I would love her till death parted us. We sit on our porch many times having a cup of coffee before we go into work. I just look at her and I'm thinking, "So, God, you're so good to give me someone so faithful to me who loves me. She's given up so much for me. What can I give for her?" And she's just happy to be my partner, and that just blows me away. So we learn skills and equipping. But from the fruit of the Spirit, I believe you get your passion and your compassion. Those are the works of God's grace. I have to be honest with you, grace was an alien concept to me. Because I was so task-oriented. That's what that brother was sharing in his testimony, Rowdy, who's a dear friend of mine. Some of us guys are just like, task, check the box, check the box. And God wants to say, "The box is fine, but I want you to bask in my love along the way." Max said something to me a long time ago. He said, "Mike, have a tough hide but a very tender heart." I had a real tough hide and a really tough heart. I was a Marine for God. A lot of casualties and a lot of collateral damage. And it grieves my heart as I look back. But God's Spirit, as He's working at us, as we're learning skills and disciplines, He's perfecting His fruit in our lives, the work of His grace. And then one says, "This is who I am." And one says, "This is what I do." But they're running the same lake. They're running the same river. It's who you are. This is who I am. And because of who I am, this is what I do. I am a man conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, filled with His Spirit, controlled by the same, transformed into His likeness by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm hoping that agape is my daily reality. And because of that, because of who I am and whose I am compelled to make disciples who will be like Jesus. That's what I do. And so here it is, who I am and what I do. That's my identity in Christ. These two tributaries come back together to the main river to say, this is who you are. This is who I am in Christ. I once was this. I was blind. Jesus made some mud patties, put them on my eyes, told me to wash my eyes. I did. Now I see. This is who I am. This is my identity. I was a blind man who now sees. Now I'm a guy with good eyesight. This is our identity. This is what discipleship does. It helps you have true identity. True identity. This is who I am. This is what I do. And then a vision. I want to spend a few moments talking about vision. Where there is no vision, the old King James, Proverbs 28:13, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I am not a visionary person. I've only known a few. Max Barnett is a true visionary. Almost every person that's here. John, are you a product of Max Barnett's vision? I'm a product. Dave, you are too, because you came through Metters ministry. Is that correct? And Metters was affected by Max Barnett's ministry. And we just go on. I guarantee you, you are great, 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 great grandchildren of a man named Max Barnett's vision that God thrust on this man's heart and life to make disciples. I'm not a visionary, but I am infected with one. So I want to be infectious and get as many people as I can infected to a vision of making disciples. You see, If you do this in your life, and you understand that these tributaries are flowing in the river of who you are, and God wants you to do the same that has been done. How many of you have had someone help you in your Christian life? You've had someone help you. Okay, now, don't lift your hand. How many of you are helping someone right now? The vision says this: as John helped me, I can help you. In fact, I can do this all my life. I remember sitting in that conference in 1976 thinking, this is it. I can give my whole life to making disciples. Men and women who look like Jesus, learners and followers of Christ, men who learn to know, love, and glorify Christ. I can give my whole life to this. And it never ends because of multiplication, repeating over and reproducing over and over again. And I've had the joy of seeing guys I've invested in for years take what I gave them, what God gave me, what God through other men gave me, the tributaries of my life gave me, and they've taken it and they've given it to others who've taken it and given it to others who've taken it and given it. I'm a great, 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 great grandfather many times over again. I am indeed a wealthy man. 3 John 4 means a lot to me. No greater joy can I have than this, than to hear that my children follow the truth. I've seen that fleshed out many generations now. God is so faithful. But the vision is this: I could give my whole life to doing this. I never planned on being a minister in the sense of a campus or a pastor. And I pastored for 30 years. I never planned on doing that. I thought I'd work in the oil patch. That's what I thought I'd do. And so I was going to make disciples in the oil patch. I figured they need them too. And I worked in the oil fields through college. When I got my hair off and got sober, I worked in the oil patch. And a lot of people needed Jesus in the oil patch. A lot of people needed help in the oil patch. They're not anti-God. They're just ignorant of God. And I thought, I can help these guys. And then Jesus led me down a different path as the tributaries of my life began to sculpt and shape me. And my identity in Christ led me down a different course as I understood His calling. But my overall calling of life is to make disciples. Men and women who look like Jesus. Thank you. Who look like Jesus. Now, if you'll turn into this one, it says foundations and formations of life. And I try to use these different topics because you'll hear these discussions. But I want us to look at these things real quickly. Is this stuff helpful at all? I'm giving so much information. I'm kind of out of control. I apologize for that. I get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. By the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another man builds upon it. You need this other one too? Okay. There you go. You got plenty now. I've laid a foundation, and another man builds on it. Let each man take care how he builds on the foundation, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Disciple making is foundation laying. I want to help you know Jesus, walk with Jesus, obey Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, be like Jesus. You see, when I'm pressed, I want Jesus to come out. When I'm sick, I want Jesus to come out. I would pray if I got Alzheimer's that I wouldn't be a mean guy. I'd hope Jesus would just squeeze out of my pores. However my end comes, I want it to be glorifying God. However my life has been, I don't want people to say, man, he was a cantankerous, hard-hearted guy. Man, he was just cruel and insensitive. He just didn't care for people. I will hope it would say that guy loved Jesus and helped many people fall in love with Jesus. And not only helped them fall in love with him, he taught them how to share the same to others through many other generations. The foundation is Christ. Disciple-making is laying the foundation of Christ in your life. Now, what I wanted you to see here, there are 5 little blanks there. And here's what I put in those blanks, just we'll speed through this. These are another one of my drawings as I put things together for my way of thinking. These are what you call piers. You know what a pier is? The pier is that underground support that goes to bedrock that gives the support to the foundation or the slab that the building is built upon. So you'll see when they build a construction, these drills come in, they're drilling like an oil well or a water well, and they're drilling down. Then they'll put a lot of steel or rebar down into that, and then they'll pour concrete, a very dense concrete, because these piers bear all the weight of the foundation. What should be the piers of our life? Well, the Word of God. Prayer. Prayer. the Holy Spirit. Just go across. Now, this is going to be an odd one to some of you. The counsel of the godly. Put counsel. And the last one, put community. So, word, prayer, Holy Spirit, counsel, and community. Those are the peers I think are critical for any Christian to sustain the Christian life. To me, if I want to make you into a disciple that will survive, I want these five peers poured in your life. One, we've already talked about this. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, sing psalms and hymns with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of God. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed him, if you continue in my words, you will know the truth, and truly are you my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you are in the word continually, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask that you may receive. What's the catch? If you abide in me. John 15:7. The word, prayer. How many of you are satisfied with your prayer life? Good. I would pray you get to the place that you just say, oh God, show yourself powerfully through my life. Not for my glory, but for your glory. God, I stand on these promises of Scripture. You don't have to create them. God's Word is full of them. If we had time, I'd tell you, go into Scripture right now and find Bible promises that God gave you. Like, how many of you believe God wants you to know you're a Christian? Okay? How many of you believe God wants you to know prayers are answered? How many of you believe you can have peace, even in the middle of a storm? And we can go on and on. There are Bible promises throughout the Scriptures that God wants you to stand on. It has nothing to do with the way you feel or what your circumstance says. It has to do with what God says. So, prayer. And I think one of the most important things I do with my fellows in the ministry that God's given me at Oklahoma State is just to pray with my guys. And I call them my guys because they're like kids, my kids. I mean, I'm in my 60s, so I love having these young men who want to hang with an old shaky dude. Who's not shaky, just shakes. And the Holy Spirit. I want to be full of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to grieve Him or quench Him. I want them to learn to walk in obedience to God and be a tributary through whom God's power can come through their lives. They can speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. They can love in the power of the Holy Spirit. They can give in the power of the Holy Spirit. They can stand on the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God in us. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. Don't quench Him. Don't shut Him out. Don't negate Him. Let Him flow. You don't need more of Him. You just need to yield more of you to Him. The Holy Spirit. Counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says this. Many are the plans. Let me back up here. Proverbs 11:14. Let me get that real quick. The second part of the verse says, someone looked this up, but the second part of the verse says, but in the abundance of counsel there is great safety. The first part of the verse just went out of my head. Sometimes that happens. Proverbs 11:14. Someone looked it up and read it loudly. Read it real quick and you can just read it loudly.
Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is
safety. Where there is no counsel, people fall. They stumble. They don't know where they're going. Before I make life decisions, I consult godly men who love me so much they're not impressed with me. I start with my wife because she's not impressed with me. She just loves me. And she speaks truth to me. I then speak to Max Barnett. I'll speak to my brothers that I'm in ministry with, Steve Presswood, Ian McCutcheon, John Kelsey, guys that are in my life. And I'll say, guys, here's what I'm thinking, what I'm pondering. What do you think? What do you see? What do you hear me? To speak to me. The counsel of the godly. Why? Because I don't want to stumble. I don't want to make a bunch of foolish decisions that I regret and have remorse over because I was stubborn. Here's the contrast to that. Proverbs 18:2. The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. I don't want to be that guy. I've been that guy too much in my life. I want to be a guy that says, John, I need your wisdom on this. David, I need your wisdom on this. Tell me what you see. You know my life. You know my heart. Do you see pride in this? Do you see arrogance in this? Am I taking a shortcut? Could God be in this? The counsel of the God. And then the community. Community is where we have this thing called fellowship. And I hate to say it, our churches are not always all that good for this. In fact, sometimes our churches are the epitome of what not to have. But you need to have a circle of people that love you and pray with you, that encourage you, that exhort you, that build you up, that speak truth to your life, that pray for you when you're going through crisis. They may not be the sages, the older people that you need. And when I'm talking about counsel, by and large, I speak to people who are my age or older. Because you know why? They've been walking with God a lot different. Their eyes are a lot sharper than mine. I believe a man who's walked with God for a lot of years has very good vision. I need to hear and from what he's hearing and see through what he's seeing. That's the counsel of God. Older people in your lives. Community will probably be your peers. Run with people that can speak truth into your life. Run with people that can pray truth into your life. Run with people who love you, who are not going to cut on you when you do something stupid. It's like, how many of you are familiar with the Myers-Briggs test? I am an ENTJ, which means I am Attila the Hun without Jesus. I have the personality of a porcupine. John exudes warmth and friendliness. He just does. I always love being around John because he's just such a nice guy. And I used to pray, God, I would do this, John. Can I be more like John? Because people like John. And he's such a nice guy. Who doesn't want to be around John? Me? I don't care if you like me. That's how I was, you know. And I was going somewhere with that story. I just went on my own, lost it, it'll come back. What were we talking about? What was I talking about? Community. Oh, community. So I was being harsh to my wife, and I didn't even know it. It was in the tones of my words. And I've got some good buddies back in Oklahoma named Jim Younger and Rick Taylor. And we were down where I live now, but it used to just be my fishing house. We went down to my home on the lake, and we were there, and the buds came and picked me up. And between the two of them, they thoroughly rebuked me for being so insensitive and crass to my wife. That's community. That's friendship. I was oblivious to my tone. I don't even hear my tones. But they heard them, and they knew they were inappropriate, and they were my peers. They weren't my counsel of the godly. They were my peers who hung with me, and they said, Story, you're out of line here, buddy. We know you've been our pastor. We know you led us to Christ. We don't care. You're wrong. Treat your wife better, or we're going to... Jim just said, or I'm going to smack you upside the head, buddy. That's literally what he said. He just showed me his fist and said, I'm going to smack you. I love those kind of people. That's my community. And so out of this community, out of these peers of life, then comes what we believe. You can call it your theology. What scares me today is the theology that's being developed before the peers are poured. I'm reform. I'm charismatic. Those things make me want to hurl. Because you're forming things before you have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And discipleship is more concerned about your intimate relationship with Jesus. So my beliefs came out of these peers. Word, prayer, the Holy Spirit, the counsel of the godly, and a community of believers that love me enough that are not impressed with me. Comes my beliefs. Out of my beliefs comes my values, the things I call important. Because I'm a Christian and believe the Bible is true, family is important to me. Being a good husband and father is important to me. Being a godly grandfather is important to me. The church is important to me. These are things I value because it comes out of my belief system, which is based on not what some popular speaker says is important, because what the Bible says is important. And make sure you do this. Make sure your beliefs are shaped by the Bible and not some man's interpretation of the Bible. For example, if you were raised Assembly of God, how many of you have an Assembly of God type background here, or Nazarene, or Methodist, or Wesleyan? Okay. My job would not be to make you a non-whatever you came out of, but to make you the godliest one of those I can help you be. The most loving Jesus guy in that denomination you can be. Not to make you what I am. Not to persuade you of the rightness of my position and the wrongness of you. That's called arrogance. Remember this. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Paul says that to the Corinthian church. Our values and our beliefs then shape our character. Our character, which we've already talked about. Because the Word of God is active in my life, because prayer is in my life, because the Holy Spirit fills my life, because I listen to the counsel of the godly, because my community of friends are righteous people who are not impressed with me, but they love me. my beliefs are based on Scripture as I understand them, as I've studied it for myself, as I've sought it and put my life under the authority of Scripture, as I've developed these values, my convictions come out. For example, I don't drink. I will never drink. I have drank plenty. I wish I could have all the money. I've been drunk all over Europe. I've been drunk all over Colorado. I've been drunk all over Oklahoma. And I regret the foolishness of my folly. So when someone comes to me and says, blah, 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 liquor's good, blah, 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 I just look at them and I say, you obviously have no idea who you're talking to. I am convicted. Now, it's my conviction. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's mine. Based on my character, which are based on my values, from my beliefs, based on my peers, the peers that sustain my foundation, which is Jesus. My convictions form my attitudes. I had to apologize to a bro when I first saw him yesterday because he called and he made mention of something. I made the comment and I said, I'm so sick of this stupid, and I mentioned a group of people. And he goes, well, how do you know I'm not one? I said, please tell me you're not. And I mean, I was just ticked because I really have no use for this. They're my brothers. But I want to knock them upside the head. I want them to fall in love with Jesus and let go of their arrogance. And so I had, the first thing I had to do is had to hug him when I saw him and say, I'm so sorry for being so crass. He goes, what are you talking about? I said, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So then I had to remind him. He goes, oh, yeah. And he said, well, what if I am such and such? I said, well, just please keep in the closet when you're around me. I said, just keep it in the closet. Your convictions shape your attitudes, and your attitudes shape your actions. I make a disciple as the priority of my life, making disciples who make disciples, Christ in people's lives, because this has been poured into my life, and the result is what I do. The foundation of my life, my action will be this. I will give my life to one thing, making disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. I fail. If I poured my life into you and you didn't do that, then I failed you. But if I poured my life and you did and you made a disciple and you made a disciple, then God is blessed and we're reproducing. The things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. Well, this in essence is making disciples. Knowing him intimately, loving him deeply. Christ perfected in you. And reproducing that in the lives of others through these basic tools. Do you have any questions or thoughts? We're about 4 minutes over our scheduled time to end. Has any of this made sense? Let me ask you a question. Do you think I'm passionate about what I'm talking about? Would to God that you were as passionate about making disciples as I am. Because many of you have much more to offer God than I ever did. And if you will get usable, as an old friend of mine, Ken Humphries, used to say, if you will get usable, God will use you up. And I pray that each one of us will look back. For example, I want to say this and we're done. What is the Great Commission of the church? To go do what? And the object of a discipleship process of making disciples is what? Make them look like Jesus. If Jesus said that the last thing while he was on earth, do you think we ought to give priority attention to that? See, I'm going to say this. How many of y'all are Southern Baptists? All right. We're embarking on this great mission of planting churches. John's a convention staff guy, but he knows my heart on this. It will fail. And it will fail because what we're saying is we're going to start congregations who will start congregations who will start congregations. Along the way, they'll make disciples. I believe the biblical model is make disciples who start congregations, who make disciples that start congregations, who make disciples that start congregations, and we've got it backwards. The Great Commission of Christ, go make disciples of every nation. Here's the question, will you? You cannot make what you aren't. Purpose in your heart to be a disciple, a learner, in love with Jesus, a follower. Give him all your insecurities, all your fears, all your apprehensions. Give him all your excuses. And say, oh God, help me to help people be like Jesus. Help me to model the disciplines, the skills necessary as your Holy Spirit works on their character and pours his fruit into their lives. That at the end their identity may be that of Christ. and they have a vision. They can do this for their whole life. Do you understand it doesn't matter if you're a homemaker, if you're an accountant, if you're an engineer, if you're the president of a great corporation, you can give your whole life to making disciples. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. Making disciples can take place at any place, at any arena, any place in the world, because Jesus told the church to do it. And he wouldn't have told us to do something that didn't work wherever his church was. So just do it. Amen? Thank you all for sharing this time with me. I hope it was helpful. God bless you.